We read God's word this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40. Isaiah in chapter 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but because the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured out heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's turn again to that passage we read a short while ago in Isaiah chapter 40. This is the last Lord's Day of a year, and we want to turn our thoughts then to wholesome things, to remember God's faithfulness, and to anticipate God's grace in the coming year. One of the great blessings of being a Christian believer is the capacity we have to think about great things. We're able to feed our minds and our souls on God's word, where we find riches upon which we can ponder, things about which we can think deeply. And of all the passages of scripture that we could turn to this morning, I think that are worthy of our thoughts and our meditation, I think this great chapter in Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the greatest. Even from a purely literary point of view, it's magnificent. But in order to understand it aright, we need to grasp that as we read through Isaiah, there's a gap envisaged between chapter 39 and chapter 40. A gap in time is envisaged of more than 100 years. In Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the contemporary world of his day, and his message is one of the exposure of sin and of the rebellion of God's people, and a message of the impending judgment of God because of that. And then with the transition to chapter 40 of Isaiah, it's as if Isaiah turns now and looks over the horizon. He's looking into the next century, what is to come 100 years hence, as God, the living God, tells him things to come. So Isaiah looks forward in time and he sees the period of Israel's exile away in Babylon, in the captivity that they'll endure there, when the people of God will be under the judgment of God and away from the promised land. And from that point to the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, there is this extended word of encouragement as God's people face this impending judgment and exile. And the word, of course, is for the generation 100 years hence, when they're in the midst of it, to receive this word of comfort and encouragement that God sends to them. So it's a marvelous, strengthening, comforting word. It's a word concerning their God, the living God. As you can see there at the end of verse 9, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And what Isaiah is doing here, under the constraint of the Holy Spirit, is simply enabling us to do that. He's enabling us to behold God. And he does that in a very striking way. You'll have noticed as we read through the chapter that it is punctuated by relentless questioning. Relentless. Between verse 6 and verse 28, there are no less than 15 questions put in the text. And within those 15 questions, Isaiah is concerned to focus upon three issues in particular that I want us to think about this morning. The first is, there is a famine of the word of God, and his question is there an answer to that famine? The second, in his mind's eye, he sees his people surrounded by pagan gods, and his question is there a defense against idolatry? And thirdly, he sees the people far away in exile in Babylon, and he wants to know, has God finally abandoned them? And so those three issues define the context in which the people live. The famine of the word of God, the surrounding paganism that presses in upon the people of God, and the sense they have that God has cast them off. And the prophet Isaiah comes and in that context and against that somber background, he says the need of the hour for the people of God is that they should behold their God. And he does that in these three ways. First of all, there's a famine of God's word. And so in verse 6 and following, the question is there a word from God? The voice said, cry out, verse 6, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's within the context then of the desolation and the barrenness and the famine and all that has resulted from it in terms of the moral decay of the nation that Isaiah brings this word from God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And as you see in verse 9, that comes to them as good tidings. It is gospel. So the people are seen as under the divine judgment and therefore suffering barrenness and isolation with no word to direct them. And into that situation, Isaiah brings a word of gospel grace. And he portrays this gospel grace in a most marvelous way. In verse 11, he describes God as coming in overwhelming power. In verse 10, but verse 11, he is coming in overwhelming power as the shepherd and defender of his people. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. It's one of the supreme pictures of God in the Old Testament scriptures. The mighty God who comes in search of his people. A God who feeds his people, who shepherds his flock. A God who carries the young ones of his people in his arms and comes to carry the young and gently carry those who are with young and gently lead them. And of course, as you know, the Lord Jesus takes up that very same idea then in the New Testament Gospels and applies it to himself. You remember how the patriarch Jacob says of the Lord, the God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life. And David, the shepherd king, who speaks of the Lord who is his shepherd and therefore he lacks nothing. And it's as though then the Lord Jesus in the New Testament takes that concept and he says, the shepherd of whom Jacob spoke, the experience of which David speaks of never lacking anything because of the care of the shepherd of whom they speak, stands before you. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. And this is what he's describing in the first part of this, the triple parable that we find in Luke 15, where he describes the shepherd leaving the 99 and going into the wilderness to find the one which has been lost. Some of you remember that old Sankey hymnal rendition of the passage. The shepherd goes, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless, ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain track? They were shed for the one who had gone astray, ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, why thy hands so rent and torn? They are pierced tonight by many a thorn. And we might instinctively suspect words such as that as being imaginative and sentimental speculation. And yet a few chapters on in Isaiah's prophecy, we come to see Isaiah portraying the shepherd who is to come, the one who will bring gospel grace to those who've experienced the famine of the gospel, the one who would be wounded for all their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities, upon whom would be the chastisement by which they would have peace and by whose stripes they would be healed. And so in the midst of the coming desolation for the people of God, is there some word of God for them? Is there a word from God for me? When I hear the words, "Behold your God," where am I to look? And Isaiah's answer is, you look at the shepherd. You look at the shepherd. You look at the suffering servant. You find the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ meeting you in the midst of a famine of your life. Is there a word from God? Isaiah says, yes, there is indeed a word from God. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs with his arms. And then the second question goes along with that, which Isaiah is concerned to ask, because he sees God's people also as surrounded by a deep-seated pagan idolatry. A pagan idolatry that in time would seep into their own souls. And so they were in a situation, I think, that was very much akin to our own. Because isn't it true of believers, I suspect in every generation, that we become so used to the culture in which we live that we have very little sense of how deeply it is embedded into our own nature. But we follow a crucified Christ. And all who follow him must share his crucifixion. But we naturally shrink back from doing that, and in so doing we submit to the claims of the world more than those of our crucified Lord. And so there's another word that comes to us, and it's this. Surrounded as we are by pagan idolatry, is there really a rival to God? And the answer is, yes. There most certainly is. And it's because there are rivals to God, rivals that vie for our affections and our attention and our allegiance. It's because there are these rivals that the church today is almost utterly impotent. So few brought to Christ. What impact have we made on Maesacoma and the surrounding communities of the valley? How truly deep-seated pleading, how much truly deep-seated pleading prayer is there for people to be converted amongst us? How anxious are we and prayerful over our loved ones who are still unconverted, still not saved? So certainly this is a word for us and for today's church, isn't it? Blighted as we are so often with extraordinary indifference and an inability to see the darkness of the world for what it really is. All too often we are viewing the world only in political and sociological terms. We only see the world so often in terms of horizontal relationships. And we forget the way in which this world relates to its creator. Just think for a moment about Daniel in Babylon. We're rightly thrilled, aren't we, when we think about Daniel and his stand for God, his faithfulness, and the three friends standing firm in Babylon. But we so often forget that the fact was almost every other professing believer was willing to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We rightly admire Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but so often we live as those who are ready to bow down to the idol of this world. So this certainly is a word for us and for our day, and this is why we need to behold our God, because it's not possible, it's just not possible for us to live faithfully for Christ in a world that is steeped in idolatry unless our God is big enough to constrain us to prostrate ourselves before him and to say, "Have all of me, Lord. Have everything that I am and all that I possess. Do with me what you will. Take me where you will. I'll go, I'll be, I'll do whatever, wherever, for Jesus Christ." Now, anything less than that is idolatry, isn't it? I might have good and godly reasons for being here, but if I'm not willing to go anywhere, at any time, and do anything at any cost for the Lord Jesus Christ, then somewhere in my life I have erected an idol that masters me more than the Lord Jesus, and I bow to it before I bow to him. Now I know that simply put, in those terms, that can be a real jolt to us. But it's certainly a revelation to us of just how deep-seated idolatry becomes in our own lives, that other things make demands, and we give in to those before we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if that is how it is with me, and with you. What do I need? What do I need? Well, the temptation when we think about these things is to say, well, this is terrible. I must reconsecrate myself to God. I'm going to do better than that. That is not the answer. No, what we need is a God who is bigger than the idol. That's what we need. And that's what Isaiah's concern is here when he says, behold your God. You need a God great enough to call forth from you such devotion that drives out all devotion to any other thing, and certainly to your idols. And this is why Isaiah describes the Lord here in such glorious terms. In verse 12, in his creating power, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Do you know how much water covers the face of the earth? He measures that in the hollow of his hand, he says. And Isaiah goes on with picture after picture, metaphors like this, one after another, to give us a size of the sheer majesty and grandeur of our God. In verse 13 and 14, he speaks about the Lord's providential watch and care over all things. In verse 15, he says, behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. It doesn't have to be a bucket. You might be doing the washing up after lunch this afternoon. Just hold up a plate, hold up a cup, and watch the water drip. And watch till the last one and the last drip come off the plate into the sink. You don't have to see it. You see it already in your mind's eye. The nations of the earth are but a droplet of water in comparison with the greatness of our God, he says. And then he asks the question in verse 18. And again in verse 25 in a slightly different way, but it's the same question. Is there anybody that you can compare with me? He wants to emphasize the Lord's unique deity, the unique deity of Yahweh, of Jehovah, the unique deity of Christ. And then in verses 25 and 26, he speaks about his sovereign control. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He's talking about the stars, of course. Do you know that for £12 and 12 pence, you can go to the International Star Registry website and you can name a star? Apparently it's the ideal gift. Well, I don't know if you've taken up the privilege of naming a star after yourself or of some other loved one. I don't want to disappoint you if you have, but God has already named them. He knows every one of them. It's a very striking picture there, isn't it, in verse 26. He brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Just think about that. Think about it in terms of what we know about the universe. It is utterly beyond our ability to count the number of galaxies, let alone the stars. He has not only counted them, but he's named them, every one. So do you see what Isaiah is doing? He knows our tendency, you see, and he probably shares the same tendency. We hear this word of challenge about the idolatry of the culture in which we live out our lives, and that seeps into our own souls. And the tendency when challenged like this is to say, I really must do better, and I'm going to do better as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say to the preacher, well, that's a challenging word, and I need to do something about that. I'm saying to you, you need more than challenge. You need more than redoubled effort and zeal. That is not the answer to the challenge. We need a bigger view of God. We need to capture a view of God big enough to drive out the idolatry that surrounds us and so easily seeps into our lives. Isaiah's conclusion is that there may be rivals to God, but there's no competition to him. There are rivals to God in your life. And some of them are very big and some of them are powerful. Some of them have pound signs before them. or reputation or ambition. And they can be huge things for which we live. But Isaiah is saying, when we really begin to grasp how great God is, you see that those things then are no competition to him. It doesn't matter what they are. It doesn't matter how influential they've been in your life in the past. When you see the greatness of the living God, all these other things must shrink before him. That's what the Apostle Paul realized when he thought about the opposition, all that stood against the Christian faith and the Christian ministry of the apostles. He says, but if God be for us, who can possibly be against us? It's not that he says, as we might like him to say, there is nobody against you. The Lord Jesus says, woe to you if nobody is against you. It's not that there is nothing or nobody against us. But in the conflict, when God is so great, there is no competition. That's what Paul is saying. It's a pale comparison, I know, but you'll perhaps know what it was like as a child to play a game in the street. And often there would be one or two lads on the opposing team, and you knew if they were playing, the outcome was already decided before you even begun the game, because there was no competition. Their ability, their skill outstripped anybody else around. And you need to have the same sense about the greatness of our Heavenly Father. There is no competition for him. Rivals there will be, and there are, but no competition. So Isaiah is answering these questions. Is there a word from God? Yes, there is. Is there a rival to God? Not one who can stand the competition. And then this third question that I suspect we ask more frequently than the previous two. Could my way be hidden from God? Verse 27. Does God know about me? Does God know about my circumstances? Is God weary of me? That's a real question. And we couldn't blame God if he were. Could we blame God of growing weary with us? How could we do that given the number of times we grow weary with him? When we get fed up by how slowly God seems to act, and we become impatient and sometimes indifferent toward him. So there should be nothing less surprising in the world that he should say, I really can't put up with you any longer. I've had enough of you. That shouldn't surprise us. Isaiah is writing to the exiles in Babylon, whose situation appeared to give real indications that God had grown weary with them, just as there may be things in life for you now that might appear to indicate that God is fed up with you. But Isaiah gives this great answer, and it's not just a theoretical matter, is it? Because so often we read this question on the lips of others and we hear it. Just think of the Psalms and how often the psalmist says, how long, Lord, why have you turned your face away from me? Isaiah gives this marvelous answer to the question in verse 28, where he's saying, in effect, O child of God, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. What a word that is for us. Maybe that's all you need to know at the end of another year. He's not grown weary with you. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. When I'm weary, he gives strength. He doesn't destroy, but he upholds the weak and the frail. Our Lord Jesus, Isaiah says shortly after this, will not break the bruised reed, nor quench the dimly burning wick. Rather, he gives supernatural power, power so that we might mount up on wings as eagles. He gives us energy, grace to enable us to run without being weary. And he's with us day by day to enable us to walk. You know, Annie Johnson Flint spent much of her life utterly debilitated with crippling arthritis. But this is what she writes. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiple trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, that's telling, isn't it? What hoarded resources have you got? You're going to reach the end of them. Be sure of that. But when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Is there a word from God? Yes, there is. Christ is the Word, the Good Shepherd. Behold him. Is there a rival to God? Yes, there are many. But there's no competition for him. And is my way hidden from God? No, he lifts up the light of his countenance upon us and he gives us peace. That's a word for the end of a year, for those who are conscious of their need, for those who have expended hoarded resources already. He comes and he gives 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 and he gives. So we're to trust him. We're not to hold back from him. And we do hold back, don't we? We do. Our praises wouldn't be what they are were we not holding back. Our fellowship, while we thank God for it, would be so much richer were we not holding back. We hold back in our worship and we hold back in our prayer and in our love for scriptures. We hold back in passionate intercession for men and women and boys and girls to be converted. You've been holding back from God. Well, how do you know? You might say to me. I know because I've been holding back too. We know that. We know that. But the amazing thing is this, that he is not weary of us. And he still gives himself to us without holding back. God doesn't hold back. We know that. We know that because he's given his Son for us, that with him he is determined to give us all. So here we stand at the end of another year in which I have held back so much. My hands have been full of other things. My mind has been taken up with other things. But he calls to you and he calls to me and he says, behold your God. Behold him. Hold nothing back from him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, little remains of the year. We've held back so much from you. As a new year dawns upon us, help us to give all to you, to hold back nothing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that has at times exposed and undone us. We ask you to enable us to bow low so that we may see the sheer magnitude of your glory today. And as your word tears open the conscience, exposing our idolatry, may it be only in order that you might pour more of your grace into us through the Lord Jesus Christ until we give our all back to him in willing submission and service. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.